This morning we are turning to the book of Proverbs for our Old Testament reading, Proverbs chapter 8. This is found on page 647 in our Pew Bible, and I will be reading the first 21 verses. Give your attention to the living and the true Word of God. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries." Now we turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 5. And this morning we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, that is concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word of truth. And now bless that word as we hear it expounded. May it dig deep into our minds and hearts, and may it do its transforming work. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I had an encounter that I still haven't forgotten. Back in our church in Brighton, Michigan, I was preaching a short series on the doctrine of the church. That series was made into CDs, and they were distributed to any who wanted a copy. So I passed a set to a friend of mine who would occasionally visit our church. After he had listened to them, I asked him what he thought of the series. And in a very diplomatic way, he said, "Well, you said everything that could be said." And I took from that that I had exhausted not only the topic, but I had exhausted him as a listener. Well, I have no desire to exhaust you this morning, but I do wish to try to exhaust this topic of the conscience. And so today we're going to consider how to develop and maintain a good conscience. And this is really very much in line with the two references from Paul that sparked this little series we're doing. In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul had told the Sanhedrin that he lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And then in chapter 24, verse 16, he had informed Governor Felix that, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." So we might wonder, how does one do this? How do you develop and maintain a good conscience? So as we look at our passage here in Hebrews this morning, I want to first start with what I'm not saying. Then we're going to look at the Christianity of babies and finish with the practices of the mature. The main passage that I wish to focus on this morning is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And I realize at the outset that this passage could easily be misunderstood. You could leave with some very wrong impressions. And so allow me, first of all, to tell you what I'm not saying in order to avoid any confusion or wrong applications. This is a preemptive strike against error. First of all, I am not saying that you have to do good works in order to earn or deserve God's favor. Obedience to commandments is not the way that we gain a relationship with God or that we merit salvation. That system, common as it is in the world today, is called works righteousness. It is do-it-yourself salvation, where your own spiritual standing depends upon your actions and your obedience. Let's be crystal clear. I am not saying that. Not at all. Perish the thought. Works righteousness is a heresy from the pit of hell. And it is always a dead-end street. It leads only to more frustration, more guilt, and it does not produce what it offers, right standing with God. So this is not a sermon about works righteousness. Don't leave here saying, "Oh, he's preaching works righteousness again." No. Utterly no. Nor am I peddling what is often called moralism. Moralism is an approach that focuses primarily on your moral duty. According to moralism, being a Christian is all about doing your moral duty. It's about being a good person. Now, this approach may seem attractive, but it absolutely ignores Christ and His work. By neglecting the cross and ignoring the gospel, moralism ends up reaching many of the same conclusions as works righteousness. In this perspective, it all depends upon you and your performance. I'm here to say moralism is not the gospel. Rather, it is a modern substitute for the gospel. It is a counterfeit of true Christianity. I am as against moralism as I am against works righteousness. So do not take away from this sermon the message, be good people and just try harder. If that's what you get, either I have failed to communicate or you have failed to understand or both. We are not here to say, be good people and try harder next time. Because that's not the gospel. That's not Christ. That's not the cross. Well, one last thing that I am not saying. I am not saying that sanctification matters more than justification. Both doctrines are essential for a well-rounded Christianity. Both play vital roles in our Christian life. It can never be either or. It must always be both and. Justification and sanctification. And so, justification comes first in the order of salvation. When we believe, God makes us righteous in His sight by forgiving all of our sins and imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account. And because of this action, He judicially declares that we are just or righteous in His sight. His declaration is based upon the action that He took in forgiving us and imputing Christ's righteousness to us. That's justification. And then as justified persons, we embark on this lifelong process of sanctification. We are putting off the old man with all of his corruptions. We are putting on the new man, made to conform to the pattern of Christ. And thus we grow to maturity in Christ Jesus. That process of sanctification includes growth in our moral sensitivities and growth and development in our consciences. Thus, it is essential that we be both justified freely by God's grace and sanctified thoroughly by God's grace. Through His Word and Spirit, we grow over time to become the mature, complete, well-rounded believers that God calls us to be. And I am increasingly convinced that conscience plays an important role in that process of growth and development and maturity. It's impossible for us to become all that God wants us and calls us to be without the Holy Spirit using the conscience in conjunction with the Word of God. Well, what I have just described is the ideal. It's a Christ-centered view of the Christian life, where the person and work of Christ is the sum and substance of our faith. We believe not only in Him, but we are savingly united to Him. We are justified freely and clothed in His righteousness. We are sanctified by His Word and Spirit until we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the ideal, and this would be an appropriate time to say, Amen. Amen. Do you agree with this? Do you? Is this what Scripture says is the ideal? Yes, it is. And by the way, that's what the Amen does. It's your affirmation saying, yeah, we agree with you, preacher. Yes, that's right. But not everyone meets this ideal. Some do not even strive for it. They are babies. Just babies. Now, I'm not being critical of Constance, but I am describing spiritual infancy. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews does here in our text, verses 11 through 14. He rebukes those who ought to be teachers by now, but still need someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It's as if you're saying, you should be graduate students by now, but you still need your ABCs repeated to you. They need milk, but they won't take solid food. Now ask yourself this. Who is it in this world that cannot digest solid food but lives on a diet of milk? Oh, it's babies. Babies. Spiritual babies. And that's precisely what verse 13 tells us. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And that is not meant to be complimentary. It's not even meant to be descriptive. It's meant to be something of a rebuke. He is an infant. So what infantile qualities, what babyish qualities is the author reproving here? And again, none of this is based on Constance. I'm not here to criticize Constance. This has to set a record for the earliest someone has made it in as a sermon illustration. But it's so convenient today. So what is the point of his criticism? In verse 11, he tells them that though he has much to say and it is hard to explain, they had become dull of hearing. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. They were missing out on all of the truth that they needed because their attention span was so woefully short. You're not paying attention, he's saying. So have you ever had a serious conversation with an infant? Perhaps you want to explain to this baby the second law of thermodynamics. You patiently tell them that as energy is transferred or transformed, more and more of that energy is lost. And that's why hot things always become cool. You maybe bring in the concept of entropy, that everything is moving from order to disorder. But no sooner are you into your explanation than you detect that the infant is really not listening. And if they're not listening, well, then your great explanation means nothing to them at all. You have a lot to say on the topic, but none of it's getting through. I think this is a truism. Infants are never known to be thoughtful listeners. Actually, honestly, they don't really pay much attention at all. And that's a problem for these baby Christians. They weren't paying attention. They didn't register. So again, this is not some sort of backhanded compliment. It's not even a kind of neutral description. This is a stinging rebuke to these Christians who are not paying attention. A second problem of baby Christians is that they don't redeem their opportunities for advancement. The author chides them that although they ought to be teachers by now, they're still stuck in kindergarten. Oh, they've had their opportunities even to earn advanced degrees, but they've squandered the moment they are stuck in kindergarten. So all of the teaching and training that they've been given has gone for naught. Why? Because they have not redeemed what they were given. The fact that they have stalled out in kindergarten is not the fault of their teachers. It is their fault. They have refused to learn and grow. They have refused to apply the opportunities placed before them. So the author is not saying you've had some rotten teachers who have done you a disservice. No, it's not the teacher's fault. You just haven't redeemed the opportunities placed before you. You have refused to thrive, though you have been given every opportunity to grow. The last problem has to do with their diet. There's lots of nourishing, solid food that is available to any who would consume it. Solid food will aid in growth to maturity. This spiritual food that is offered includes the word of righteousness, and it will take them far beyond the elementary oracles of God. It's there for the taking. It's free of charge. It's all you can eat. There's no limits put on it. And yet babies can't handle it, and they don't want it. They leave all of that solid food untouched because they would prefer to suckle on a bottle of warm milk. And because of this, they don't make progress. They're not eating the solid food that will lead them to growth, to maturity. It is tragic. I once heard the Reverend Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, say that when you see a baby in infancy, it's cute, cuddly, it's lovely to behold, it's oh so appropriate. But if that baby fails to grow and remains a newborn size for months or even years to come, there's something drastically wrong there. So what is cute and appropriate in infancy becomes a tragedy in later years. And so it is with the spiritual realm. A newborn Christian has a kind of innocency, a naivete, an ignorance that's not bad. It's just they just converted. They don't know much. And they might say things and do things that are kind of babyish. And you say, well, they just became a Christian last week. But when that condition persists for years, and there may be a decade out from their conversion, and yet they're still infants spiritually, you say something drastically went wrong here. And what should have been normal track of growth has failed to materialize. This is not right. So the author is fairly critical of these spiritual infants. He is chiding them. He is rebuking them. But he also has a focus on the mature. And what should the mature do? What do the mature do? How are they different from these spiritual babies? And what does it produce in them? Well, in one sense, the experience of the mature is the opposite of the problems of the spiritual infants. You see, the mature are not dull of hearing, but rather they want to know the truth, the whole truth. They even want to know the hard parts. You've got much to explain, and a lot of it is hard. I'm here for it. Tell me. If it takes hours, if it takes days, if it takes years, tell me the truth. See, that's their attitude. They want to dig deep. They want to go into the hard stuff. They want to understand the nuances. And they're not content with the ABCs. The mature might say, can you help me understand how God can be three persons and yet one God? Can you help me understand the relations between the Father and the Son, between the Father and the Spirit, between the Son and the Spirit, and how exactly those things work out? Can you help me understand how it is that God is altogether righteous and just, and yet he freely justifies the ungodly? Can you explain that to me? Can you help me understand the problem of evil? How can God be fully, entirely sovereign, and yet not only does he allow evil, but there is a sense in which he has ordained it, because he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass? Could you explain that to me? I know it's hard. I know it'll take a while, but I need to know. I want to know. Tell me. Tell me. Can you give me books to read? Can you help me so that I can make some progress in this matter that I'm seeking to understand? I'm hungry for truth. Can you give me truth? See, this is the attitude of the mature. They are eager learners, and they're always hungry for more and more. And when they hear something that doesn't quite square, that they don't fully comprehend, they don't reject it out of hand and say, "Oh, that's ridiculous. How could he say that?" They come back and they say, I'm not quite getting this. Can you please give me more? Can you please explain it to me thoroughly? And be patient with me, because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I need to know, I want to know. Can you help me to know this? See, this is how mature people function. They're not afraid of the truth. Even when the truth somehow, sometimes, goes in a different direction than they anticipate, they're not offended by that. They're intrigued by it. They want it more and more. And they know their limitations. They know that they could be as dull of understanding as those babies were, but they fight against it. And they're saying, "Give me more. Help me to understand." Well, the mature also have become teachers. They've redeemed their opportunities, and they are now using their knowledge in order to instruct others. The mature don't squander what God has given to them, but they make the most of those opportunities because they know that the days are evil. And they want to make that progress. They say, "You know what? I've gone from a beginner to an intermediate, and I'm really hungry to go from an intermediate level to more advanced levels. But as I'm an intermediate, I know some babies that I want to instruct. So I will help them to come along to get to the intermediate level, even while I am going from intermediate to more advanced." So they're willing to lay down their lives to help others to learn and grow. And I would say this is what the Christian life is supposed to be like. You know, you do have some relationships, or you should, with people who are more spiritually mature than you. And those relationships are very good, because those people are spurring you on to higher, deeper levels. And then you have some relationships with people who are about your same level. People who are friends that you're kind of peers with, that you can let your hair down with. But then you should also have a set of relationships with people who are spiritually less mature, or who may not even be Christians at all, so that you as an intermediate can reach down to those people and you can evangelize them and you can disciple them towards intermediate understanding. That's what Christians do. That's what mature people do. They become teachers of others, not because they love the moniker of teacher, but because they love to impart to others what they themselves have learned to love. And so there's this hunger for teaching others in order to help others. And then there's also the matter of food. The mature eat. They eat solid food. If they are given a choice between a cup of warm milk and a sizzling ribeye hot off the grill, they will take the steak every single time. They eat solid food so that they continue growing towards maturity. You see, mature people are never content with their present level. They're always hungry for more. And eating the solid food is what is necessary for continued growth in maturity. These people have their sights set on measuring up to the full stature of Christ, and they are well on their way. And this is precisely and exactly where conscience enters the picture. You're probably saying to yourself, isn't this a sermon about conscience? Haven't heard a lot about conscience yet. Here it is, conscience. Look again at verse 14 of our chapter. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that last phrase in verse 14 is so powerful. Because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The discernment of good and evil is where the conscience is operative. The conscience reads the law of God written upon the heart, and it evaluates the contemplated behavior in light of that law, measuring the intended behavior against the standard of God's law. It says either, yes, that's good, go ahead and do it, or it says, no, that's evil, you should avoid it. And the conscience is making judgment calls at every single turn. It alternately gives a red light or a green light, depending on whether that thing is righteous according to God's word. And so the conscience is always informing and helping. Now, how does the conscience develop such a razor-sharp ability to make these snap judgments? Well, again, this verse says, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern. It's practice, practice, practice. Constant, continual practice. It's something you've done over and over and over again until it becomes second nature to you. And in any high-level activity, practice is always the key. Olympic athletes, even if they are insanely gifted in their own sport, they must log years of practice. By doing the same things over and over and over again, day after day, week after week, year after year, they get to the Olympics and they do it perfectly. How do they do that? Because they're so intrinsically, inherently talented. Well, that's part of it, but it's mostly mainly practice. You know, during the Olympics, they always have these little features on the athletes and how they prepare. And it's not like they go and show up at the gym maybe on Thursday morning for a couple hours. Every day of the week, they are there early, they stay late. This is what they do. They eat, they drink, they breathe. Their particular discipline. And it is constant over years to get them to the point where they can do it perfectly and win the gold medal. Practice is not optional if you want to be mature. You have to practice at it. So in this particular matter of the conscience is always saying, okay, I've got a whole host of things in front of me, and I'm going to go through them one by one, and I'm going to make evaluations and judgments as to whether this thing is good or bad, right or wrong. and it's taking in all kinds of data, it's doing all kinds of evaluation, and it is constantly making judgments so that it becomes so skilled at it, it can make a judgment like that. Something pops up out of nowhere, and immediately the conscience says, good, do it. Bad, avoid it. How does it get there? Practice. If you're going to practice, you've got to be serious. You can't say, well, you know, I'd like to be a mature Christian, but I'm not that serious about it. And, you know, I might read my Bible once a month, but that's about all I can sum it up. You know, there's got to be diligence, practice, regularity, consistency. It says that who, because of practice, have their senses trained. Again, we're into athletic imagery here. The senses, not just smell and sight and touch and taste and that, but all the faculties, including the rational abilities. Everything about me is constantly trained in order to discern good and evil. And so there is a seriousness here where the conscience is always saying, what does God say about this? Is it right or wrong? I'll read the law from the heart, but I'll also look at that pool of scripture knowledge that this good person has been building up in his mind. And I'm always drawing off of God's judgments to make informed decisions to tell my master what to do or not do. So over time, and with much experience and constant practice, the mature Christian has a fully functional conscience that is used by the Holy Spirit in order to spur growth. Growth to maturity in Christ. So what is the upshot of these verses? What is the author really saying to us? If I may summarize, I would say that his message is basically this. Stop being babies. It's time to grow up. Time to grow up. You've been playing around at this infant stuff far too long. Oh yeah, it was cute at first, but it's time for you to grow up. And stop making excuses for yourself. Stop justifying your babyish qualities. Stop squandering your opportunities. Stop dozing off when you should be listening intently. Stop with the blank stare when you should be hungry with questions to learn more. Grow up! Grow up! It's time to grow up. Say, wow, you didn't have to step so hard on my toes. Steps on my toes, too. Who in this congregation is a full-time person who gets paid to read and study and teach the Bible? Who needs to grow up? Yeah, me too. So don't just think I'm wagging my finger at you. Wagging it at me. We all need to grow up. We're all far too babyish. None of us have reached the fullness of the stature of Christ, have we? I mean, can you honestly say, oh, I have reached the fullness of the stature of Christ. I am mature. Baloney we are. Baloney we are. We all need to look in the mirror and say, you know what? I've wasted years in fruitless pursuits. I've given myself far too much latitude. I've cut myself way too much slack. It is time for me to grow up. And with the years I have in front of me, whether it's 1 or 5 or 10 or 20 or 80, spiritual growth must be my purpose. And may the Lord use my conscience to spur me on so that at the end of my days I can testify I have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God and before men. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us babies to grow up to maturity in Christ and use our consciences and the practice of those discernments to spur us more and more to greater and greater heights so that we can glorify you and we can be useful to those that are younger and less mature than we are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.